Tonight to Psalm 22. If you've been following through on Sunday evenings with the Psalms and are not in any other classes, we ought to say that we're spending the next month, Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the evening, for the next 4 to 6 weeks, with the trilogy of three Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24. And really, they're the Psalms that give a trilogy of our salvation, in that he is Savior in chapter 22, then you have his care of the sheep in chapter 23, and then he comes to reign as king in chapter 24. And we stopped this morning with verse 1, where at 12 noon on the cross, he utters the words, or screams the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he has explained what he means. The Lord is too far to help, and he's too far to hear. And we mentioned in conclusion this morning is how are we supposed to take those things? Does that indicate a limitation on the omnipresence of God? Is he too far to help in the sense that God isn't everywhere and this is incurring on that? Or does this have to do with the omnipotence of God has to be eliminated or limited somewhat in that he is not able to do these things? And we indicated that that is not the point. The point is we have a broken communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22. Then, from that point, we come down to a very tight thinking whereby if we have step one, he is abandoned, then we would look for the fault either in the Father who did it, and verse 3 is going to say, no fault there, he's holy. Or we could look for it in the Son, and verse 2 is going to say, no fault there, because he continually seeks his Father. And then we can come down to another sequence in it. The only thing that can separate God from man is sin. There's nothing else around that can do it. Distance can't do it. Time can't do it because God's eternal. Distance can't do it because he's omnipresent. So only sin can separate. And if we see him separated from his Father, then we would look at the only thing that can do it, which is sin, and therefore you've only got two options then. That would be his own or that of another. And when you're explaining the cross, especially in terms of the fact that the Father abandoned his Son, there's no place else you can go for an explanation of what happened. So that if the agony of the cross is not caused by the sin of another or any one of these other options, then try to explain the cross. And, of course, there is no explanation left. If we do come up then by saying, well, it was the sin of the Son personally that caused this separation, then, of course, he's not perfect and, therefore, we don't have a Savior. If you would say, well, it's not the sin of the Son, it is the sin of the Father that caused him to separate from his Son, then you have God as a monster because he's judging a perfectly righteous man. The only way the cross can make any sense is the cross is explained by the word substitution. He is taking the sin and sins that are not his, and they're being placed on him by God. Now, we stop with verse 2, and if in verse 1, the emphasis is on the intensity of the abandonment. God has totally forsaken his Son. Now in verse 2, we're talking about the intensity of the Son's prayers. And that is where we need to pick up tonight. And the stress in verse 2 would be that the abandonment of the Father of his Son in verse 1 is not due to any fault in the Son whatsoever. And notice the perfect communion that is stressed. And it's done from the standpoint of all day long what he does and all night. And that's a nice way of stressing all the way around the clock, continual fellowship of the Son with the Father. So he asserts in verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime. And I would take the cry in the daytime to be a reference back to verse 1. I think both of these cry in the day, cry in the night, ought to have specific references, not just a general picture. So all day he cries would be a reference back to verse 1. At noon, which is right in the middle of the day, is when he cried the words of verse 1. And then he says, in the night season I am not silent. And a historical reference could be that, back to the night before in Gethsemane. And I'm not saying that the interpretation is confined to those things, but we certainly ought to look within context of the suffering of the cross for an explanation. So he says, all night, referring back to Gethsemane, he calls on the Lord and is not silent, and he does the same thing in the daytime, but you hear not, ana, in the sense of not answering. No answer is involved in the prayer. So the stress here is on the perfect trust of the Son. He goes nowhere but to God, only to God. And this is full time, day and night. Now that sets up the strong contrast of verse 1, and as we said this morning, makes Christ the only man in all of history to have perfect trust, never to go night or day on a 24-hour period to anybody but God. It's a full-time occupation with God. And in the light of that perfection, you've got the mystery of verse 1. God pivots on his heels and turns away from this particular man. The only man ever to trust God perfectly and have God abandon him. Now, that brings us into, number 1 was the address section. Now we're going to the trust section. The trust section, verses 3, 4, and 5. And notice the first focal point of verse 5, verse 3 rather, is, but thou art holy. Beginning words, but thou art holy. Several things we can say about it. In the first place, the but thou is emphatic. And therefore, the emphasis is on contrast. So the point is, you have abandoned me, but, so to speak, don't misunderstand. I am not questioning the holiness of God. Now, at this point of time, we need to ask and answer the question, why does he focus on the holiness of God? Why focus here? And I think the answer to it is simply this. It's because of the dilemma of verses 1 and 2. And what is the dilemma of 1 and 2? The dilemma is, number 1, God abandoned a perfect man. God abandoned a perfect man. And holiness is going to say something has to be done about that. And second, however, at that time of abandonment, he was bearing our sin. Now, what kind of dilemma does that bring up? A perfect man, as Christ was, holiness would say that calls for delivery. However, he is bearing sin, and holiness would say that calls for judgment or for wrath. And that creates, at least from the human standpoint, a dilemma. And therefore, David wants in the psalm for us to understand that God is abandoned, and at the same time, so you've got the abandonment in verse 1, you've got the perfect man in verse 2, and now you've got the dilemma. How could God do that to a perfect man if holiness says you've got to be perfectly fair? He's got to reward that man. At the same time, that man is bearing the sin of others, and therefore it calls for wrath. And therefore, how does a thing get fulfilled? Well, on number 1 part of the dilemma, the perfect man, that is answered by what? That is answered by the resurrection. On, problem number 1. On problem number 2, That is answered by the agony of this hour. So that as he is bearing sin, the holiness of God must pour out wrath. However, since he is a perfect man, the other side of the moral dilemma is that his holiness is going to have to do something about that, and his holiness will respond by raising that perfect man. Now let's note the connection that you've got with the between the holiness of God that brought about the resurrection. Two passages, Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. And notice in 1:4 it is clearly stated that it is because of his own personal holy character that God acted in the resurrection. It says he is declared, our word horizon in English, he is encircled, he is identified, he is marked off to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And notice you've got Spirit in lowercase letters, meaning it's referring to his human spirit, his holy human spirit. Now, how did God reward his holy human spirit? Well, he did it by the resurrection of the dead, so that God recognized the perfection and the holiness of Christ, and recognizing that his holiness demands that that must be rewarded, he did so by raising him out of the dead. This becomes a theme in the preaching of Acts. Look at chapter 2. Acts 2. Peter is preaching and he's relating the death of Christ to the resurrection, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by you, with among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God has reversed your action and done what? He has raised him up." Coming down to verse 27 out of the Psalms, it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither will I allow your Holy One to see corruption." So notice both sides of the moral issue are brought about. He is bearing sin, and he has to bear agony because God is holy. At the same time, he's a perfect man, and his perfection demands that there will be a resurrection, which of course there was. Now, going back to the psalm, notice a very obvious lesson, and a very practical one in Psalm 22. Notice that no matter what God does, his holiness is never questioned. In verse 1, he abandoned his perfect son, and his perfect son comes back by reaffirming the fairness of God. Now that is very practical, simply because here is Christ in his deepest possible suffering, all of it undeserved. But he doesn't say that God is not fair. And as we mentioned this morning, there's no one, I'm sure, sitting here that has not at least had the thought cross your mind at one time or other, when you had prayed and asked God to do a thing, you felt you deserved it. As a matter of fact, you're just really very sure that we deserved it, and God didn't give it to us, and the thought crosses our mind, did he give me a fair deal? And the interesting thing is, here is a picture of perfect humanity, and no matter what God did, that thought never crossed his mind. He reaffirmed the fairness of God. Try that next time. God puts some pressure on you that other Christians don't get. Try in your mentality to reaffirm the fairness of God. And we'll find out how far we are from perfect humanity. Verse 3 then. "But thou art holy, O thou that occupies or inhabitest the praises of Israel." All right, now what does that mean? God inhabits. It's where God dwells is the idea. He inhabits the praises of Israel. What does that mean? He's exalting the holiness of God. Now he's going to look at the character of God and the idea or the meaning, let's paraphrase it, to inhabit the praises of Israel means you live where the praise of Israel is directed. You live where praise is directed. Or you live at the center of worship. Now, Scripture tells us in a local sense where God lived, and it's the place to which Israel directed their worship. You remember in the tabernacle that behind the veil you had the ark, then you had the two cherubim, and you had God meeting Israel from between those two cherubim. Whenever you think of that Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, between those two cherubim, that's God's house. That's where he lives. For example, 1 Samuel 4:4. I think probably in our mentality, when we think of, you know, where is God, what are most children going to say? He's up in heaven, and we think of that as his residing place. If you'd ask a little Jewish boy back in Israel, where's God? He would say, down the block, inside of that cloth building, between the cherubim in the ark. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. This tells in terms of Israel where God resided. It says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which, speaking of Jehovah, dwells between the cherubim. So there's where God inhabits, there's where he occupies, there's where he lives. Taking that further over to chapter Psalms, back to Psalms 80, verse 1. It says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest, and this is the residence of God, between the cherubim. Chapter 99. 99 is a good section on it, about where God lives. 99, 1 through 5. And this is the place where all the praise of Israel got directed. Inhabits the praises of Israel. It means you're the one dwelling between the cherubim, and that's where all of the praise, all of the worship of Israel is directed. In other words, he's saying God is holy and God is worthy of all of that holiness in his character. 99, verse 1. Again, think it through. Isn't when under pressure, isn't that one of the times that we like to think of the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and beg for his mercy? Does our mind often go to the fairness of God when under pressure? Very rarely. And this is his perfect humanity responds by the greatest pressure by reasserting God is holy. All right, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the people. This is the one that Jesus right now is saying, we want to praise his name. And what is this one doing to Jesus? Abandoning him. Verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loves judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So on the cross, under the wrath of God, Jesus is praising God for his holy wrath that is directed against him. That is very much like our being the kind of people that are in hell. And in hell, we are saying, praise the God who was holy enough to put me in hell. And that, again, is perfect humanity being pointed out on the part of Christ. All right, back to Psalm 22. By the way, we mentioned this morning that at noon, Christ started quoting Psalm 22. And someone asked, he said, well, in the gospel accounts, all it said is the, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he quote the rest of the psalm? I don't know. I think it tends in that direction. One of the reasons for saying it is, look at Psalm 22 and verse 15. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Can you think of anything in the narratives of Matthew that would make you think he might have quoted the whole thing? Remember, one of the things he said on the cross was, I thirst. And that could certainly fit in with a summary of the fact that he was uttering the entire psalm. And you come down to verse 31. He hath done this, or it is finished. Words spoken by him. So I think you can at least lean in strong probability that under the wrath of God, beginning at 12 noon, Jesus begins to quote Psalm 22 and probably quoted through the entire thing. At least many of the elements there show up in some of the sayings of Christ on the cross. All right, then, looking at verse 3. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Exalting God to the highest position in the universe. And I think it's interesting to read verse 3, recognizing that here is the highest, most exalted position in the whole universe. God is holy. He is the object of the praise of His chosen people, Israel. Verse 6. But I, a worm. Now, you see any distance there? Any distance between being the object of all of the worship of the creation and being a worm? And what that teaches, I think, then, and let's just put the distance concept. The distance is the Father is the object of all worship and deserving it. And we have the Son, a worm. What is the distance between God and a worm? So, what then does this teach about Christ? Number one, it obviously teaches the condescension of the Son. Or how far He went to save us. It also teaches a second thing, that the willingness to take that humble position is the path to super glory. And third, the distance between the two accentuates the price of salvation. God to a worm. And all of those things come out of the distance that we've got, the enormous distance we've got, between verse 3 and verse 6. Now let me, just with one passage, support this. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. I think we could fairly say that the worm aspect of it is in verses 6, 7, and 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, that is, to worm status, and took him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Humble himself is taking the worm form, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore. And the therefore is going to say that the worm condition is the path to super glory. Wherefore, God has highly exalted. The word highly exalted is one. It's the word exalted with the word hooper on the front, from which we get the word super. So it's the way to super exaltation. And, of course, that is entailed in the price of our salvation. So that the distance between the exalted God of Israel in verse 3 and the worm of verse 6 is going to enunciate and teach those particular lessons. All right, back to Psalm 22 again. Now, verses 4 and 5 are going to develop this way. He has talked about the praises of Israel. Now, verses 4 and 5 are going to tell us what the praises of Israel are. Now, what are they? Well, we'll have an exposition of them coming down now in verses 4 and 5. And I think the very important thing is that when they praised God, it was not based on emotion. The praise of the Lord was not emotionally based. They didn't praise God because they had a feeling about God. It was not the idea of a pep rally and saying, let's have one for God. Let's give God a hand. That is not the idea. It is not emotionally based. The praise of Israel was always historically based. It was not just an outflow of feeling. It was based on something historical. Now, what is it? Our fathers, they were historical people. They trusted in you. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you. This is concrete thing. This is not general. They cried unto thee. They were delivered. They trusted, and they were confounded. So, not confounded. So, Christ is simply offering praise to the Lord on the basis of, you can find this pattern in the Old Testament. Prayer-delivery. And you can demonstrate it historically. Let's go to one of the first historical demonstrations that when we trusted, God really delivered. Exodus 14. Verse 13, verse 30, and 15:1. Now we're going to be able to come out of this with a definition of Old Testament praise and what it is. Exodus 14, 13. And now all we're looking for is there any cry, human prayer, divine delivery response that we can establish historically among the fathers. The fathers, of course, would be the ancestors of David. So chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians who you've seen today, you'll see them again no more forever." Now, this is history. And believe me, it was real down to the earth history. Because they were trotting with the Egyptians with their spears behind them. And to be running down a road with someone with a spear that they intend to insert in you is very historical and it's very real. It's certainly also emotional, but this was a matter of fact. And they come to the Red Sea and they're going to be done in. However, notice the Lord provides the delivery, and you come down to verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Now here's the structure we've got. In chapter 14, you've got the historical delivery. Now what have you got in chapter 15? Praise is based on historical delivery. In fact, in this case, the praise in song was based on that. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. "Then." And the "then" is upon historical time and space delivery. "Then sang Moses unto the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." Historical victory. "The horse and his rider." Real horses? Yes. Real riders? Yes. "Has he thrown into the sea." Real riders, real horses, and a real sea. Now, what comes out of that? "The Lord, my strength, my song, he has become my salvation, he is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host as he cast into the sea," and so forth and so forth. What is Old Testament praise? It is public proclamation of the character of God. Moses learned all kinds of things about God out of this. Public proclamation of the character of God based on historical acts of God. That's a little better praise than I lost my Bible this week and God helped me to find it. I looked in the right place. This is a little heavier, isn't it? He's looking at some real historical act of God. God really did something, which incidentally is recorded in His Word, and we're going to praise the character of God because of that particular action. Now notice how that fits. Take 2 Samuel 22 for another example. 2 Samuel 22, and we got another one based the same way. 2 Samuel 22. This is praise offered up to God. And it's offered up in a song, and it's praise about His character based on what He's done. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies, out of the hand of Saul. Saul was a real man. His enemies were real. They had spears, and they killed people. That's a historical act. And he said, now notice the proclamation of the character of God, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised on throughout. So that in the Old Testament, it was a, and notice again, this was public. It was not done in a corner. This was a public proclamation, and the subject matter was the character of God, and it was based on what God had done in time and in space. Now, I think if we're going to bring that over to the church age or New Testament times, we really don't need much of a change at all, except perhaps to add that basically the things for which we praise Him are the historical acts or the work of Christ as recorded in Scripture. Those are the things we ought to get excited about. Did someone say a while back that it's been a number of years back, had been in a meeting where people were giving testimonies and they were going around the circle, and he was at the last of the circle and knew that he was going to have to say something, and the essence is, you know, what has the Lord done for you? And you had some real sparklers, and he was coming down to the end, and it was building up, you know, sort of the can you top this thing, and it had built by the time it got to him, and he says, I can top anything that everybody has ever said tonight. Christ died for me. And he said, you ought to feel the emotional, oh, you mean he didn't do any big thing like dropping a $100 bill down the chimney or something this week? And it's very interesting that really he was right. That is the biggest thing that we could ever think of. A $100 bill is peanuts compared to Christ died for us. And therefore, praise is a very important thing, but it implies several things, doesn't it? How are you going to praise if you don't know about God's historical acts? It's impossible. So we have to understand this first, and then praise can flow out of it and flow from it. All right, back to the psalm. No, let's do one other thing. Sticking with the fact that the historical acts of God and the facts of Scripture are where we begin with praise. Look at Luke 2. The thing we want to point out, that the historical acts of God, or the things that He had done, were learned by Jesus in His humanity extremely early. So much so that everybody was amazed at what He knew of historical facts of Scripture. Verse 45, Jesus is down at the temple. He's 12 years old now, and He has remained on at the temple discussing the Old Testament. And His parents realize that He's missing. They go back for Him. It says, when they found Him not, verse 45, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking Him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the PhDs, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. Now, what is that going to say about Jesus? It is going to say this. At age 12, He was submerged in Old Testament. So much so that all the experts sat there with their mouths open. Now what that is doing then is it is pointing out that Jesus, obviously, very early in life, established a priority. And I like to insert a little something right here, because I think it's often needed. Priority, I'll put two words down here, priority, and underneath it, the word imbalance. What is the difference between the Word of God being a priority and imbalance? What is the difference between the two? And by the way, I would put up here in Luke 2, verse 46, and I think we can come right out of this text for what is the difference between the two. Let's suppose a person locks themselves in a room and has food piped into them and never sees, talks, or does anything except read the Bible. Is that imbalance or is that priority? Well, there's certainly a priority there, isn't there? And yet at the same time, that has obviously some imbalance in it, in that, for example, it would overlook the gathering together of saints, as Hebrews says we're not to do. And therefore, what is the difference between these two? And I think our answer comes down, well, let's see it first of all in the text. Priority on the part of Jesus is in verse 45, 46. The correct balance is in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew intellectually. And stature. He grew physically. Notice, none of these areas were static. They were increasing. And in favor with God, spiritual growth. And in favor with man, social growth. And notice, with all of these, he grew. So that you have, on the part of Jesus, a priority, obviously, if he's astounding people at age 12 with his knowledge of the Old Testament, his priority is the Word of God, and yet, what else did he do? In his social life, people began to like him, increasingly so. His relationship to God, his physical growth, his intellectual growth took place. So that I think we can see in Christ a priority and yet a perfect balance in life. Now, what is the difference? Basically, imbalance is failure to see. Imbalance is failure to see all our humanity. Our physical life, our social life, every part. It is failure to see all our humanity and give each a place for growth. Or let's put it this way. Imbalance is not doing one thing too much. Imbalance is not seeing enough. It's not doing too much. It is seeing too little. It fails to look at the fact that we are human beings made so by God and our humanity needs to grow. Now, what is priority? Priority basically does this. Priority assigns the Word of God governing control. It assigns the Word of God governing control over all aspects of our humanity. That is giving the right priority. Well, let's go over it once again. We can create an imbalance when we fail to see all of our humanity, which Jesus did not do. Physical, spiritual, social, all of these aspects were there, and they were all seen, but what had priority? God's will, God's Word, govern all of those aspects of humanity. And therefore, that keeps from dividing things up, and that means if we happen to be engaged in a physical activity, the Word of God is included and governs the physical activity. And if we're in a social relationship at a party with people, the Word of God governs that social thing. And if we say, well, we shouldn't be at the party, we should be home studying the Word, then we may be creating an imbalance and calling it a priority. And in the imbalance, what we're overlooking is we are also social beings made so by God, and the Word of God is control that, and these two, therefore, are different. Beautiful illustration, I think, on the part of Christ of that complete balance. All right, let's go back to Psalm 22. I probably didn't really need to say that last thing because I don't think there's any danger of anybody giving the Word of God too much priority and creating a horrible imbalance, but nonetheless, potential danger. Theoretical danger, maybe. All right, the argument of verses 4 and 5 now is basically this, that God responded to two things. He responded to the trust, and He responded to the misery, historically, of our fathers. Notice in verse 4 and 5, you've got the word trust three times. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted You to deliver them. Then the first words of verse 5 are emphatic. In Thee they cried and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. The word confounded, bosh, is a word used in the Old Testament over and over for disappointed hope. They didn't have their hopes disappointed. So the emphasis then in verse 5, 4 and 5, is we can prove historically from the Old Testament that God responded to trust. And He responded to trust with deliverance. And the emphasis running through the verse then is they trusted and they didn't get disappointed. At the same time, in verse 5, it says, they cried to Thee. And that would point to their misery. So now God did a second thing. God responded to the misery when they cried out. And how did He respond to the misery? He responded with deliverance. So the argument of the verses in is that there's all kinds of historical precedent where God is trusted. And by the way, the word for trust, usually believe is amen. The word is batak, and it means to stretch out, complete trust on their part. They completely trusted, and they always found deliverance. Now, at this point, we need to add a little something else. One of the aspects of Christ's suffering was, as He was on the cross, they made fun of His trust. In other words, they poke fun at His dependence on God. Look at Matthew 27. Well, don't leave here for a minute. Verse 8. Notice verse 8. He knows that they're going to taunt Him this way. This is His enemies saying, He trusted the Lord that He would deliver Him. Let Him deliver Him, seeing He delights in Him. In other words, they're making fun of the trust of Christ. By the way, the word trust in verse 8 is a word galal that means to roll. Keep your finger here. Let me show you Genesis 29:3. It's one of our words for trust, meaning to roll something on God. Genesis 29:3. The idea involved in that word for trust is you've got a heavy load, and instead of carrying the heavy load on your back, you roll it over someplace else for support. And they perceived that Christ on the cross was taking the load and He was rolling it on God the Father. And they thought that was funny because God didn't respond and deliver Him. Genesis 29, verse 3. It says, thither were all the flocks gathered. And here's the word for trust. They rolled the stone from the well's mouth. And we find, at least, as I recall, about a half a dozen references in the Old Testament where a load, usually a rock, was moved from resting over here to over there. And so they say, we observe this about Jesus on the cross. He has rolled the whole load of this thing over on Jehovah. Now, if He is who He claims to be, then Jehovah's going to deliver him, and Jehovah isn't delivering him, therefore we reject him. Matthew 27. Can we identify with the feeling in his humanity here, or try to? Can you imagine someone realizing that you had really, obviously, laid a burden on the Lord, and every time you lay that burden on the Lord, something horrible happened to you? First of all, you'd begin to say, "Up there, are you? You know, are you listening? I mean, I put this load on you, and everything is now considerably worse than before I put the load on you." And then add to this. Someone comes along and starts making fun of you for it. You know, you're trusting the Lord and things always turn out bad and you're made fun of. This was part of his suffering. Chapter 27, verse 45. 27:41. Here's part of his suffering. He's made fun of for trusting. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the chief elders and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come from the cross and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." So the point is, he rests everything on the Father. The Father does not respond at this point with deliverance, and all of his enemies point to the fact that this means God won't have you. God doesn't want your burden and is not responding. All right, back to the Psalm 22. Just have time to get started now. We've had the address, verses 1 and 2. The trust, verses 3 through 5. Oh, by the way, in these Psalms, usually the stress section, the problem is stated first. Remember Psalm 3, how David stated the problem. Everybody says there's no help for me. And then the "but thou," then the trust section comes in. Notice something here. The trust section is ahead of the stress section. Now, what does that say? I take it what it is saying is that it is taking all of the panic out of the psalm. In other words, he doesn't feel, "I have to express the stress right now. Let me express the trust first of all." And so what comes through is his confidence and his trust. Then he comes down and begins with the stress. And the stress section, or the lament section, which is the third part of the psalm, starts in verses 6 down through verse 18. Now, in introducing these, this stress section, let me say that you're looking at verses 6 through 18 at the only verses in the Word of God that really portray the suffering of the cross. Let me put that down and support it first. These are the only verses that we can find that really portray the suffering of the cross. These are the only verses that really portray the suffering of the cross. Now, can you stop and think for just a moment? And if my God is the center of the suffering of the cross, what did God do while that suffering was going on? What was the conditions? And Matthew and Mark and Luke all note it. Remember, during the suffering of Christ on the cross, God turned the lights off, because all three Gospels indicates that God buried the scene in darkness. No, you could not look and see his face because God shrouded it in darkness. The words could be heard, but the whole scene in the New Testament is completely shrouded, and therefore this is the only real light we have on the hours that Christ contacted sin. So this is the light on the hours. This is the light on the hours that were obscured by darkness. It's very interesting about what the Word of God can do. God can black out everything, and the only place you get light is from the Word in the midst of all of this. Okay, in that condition then, we have a summary beginning. And I would say verse 6 is going to give us a general picture now of what is going on. And the general picture begins by saying in verse 6, I am a worm. First of all, I'm going to underscore the word I or but I because they're emphatic. And I'll just put here in our notes, emphatic. And therefore, contrast. Contrast to what? Well, what did the fathers do? They trusted and they got delivered. But I am a worm. They cried and they got delivered, but I am a worm. In other words, he did not get the treatment that the fathers did. Of course, the fathers were all sinners, and they got delivered. He was sinless, and he did not. If that doesn't underscore the seriousness of our sin that he is bearing, I don't know what possibly could. All right. Second, under that little phrase, I am a worm, is very interesting vocabulary choice. The word is tolea. And we'll say, first of all, in the Old Testament and New, there are several types of worms. By the way, notice the figures in this chapter that are derived from the animal kingdom. We had the beginning this morning in verse, the heading to it. To the chief musician upon Aleph, dove, or doe, rather, verse 12. Many bulls, verse 13, talks about a roaring lion. So does verse 21. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. Verse 22, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. So he's going to draw metaphors out of the doe, the bull, the lion, and the dog within this. And here you've got worm. This particular worm was used for a specific purpose. It was used for dye. And when the worm was placed in a vat and crushed, the animal crushed, or the worm crushed, produced not only a dye, but it was scarlet in color. It was expensive. And it was used by the kings for a beautiful garment. For example, let me show you that same word worm in Daniel 5:29. Gets translated scarlet lots of times in the Bible, but in Daniel 5, it's used of a king's robe. Daniel 5:29. We're going to put on these beautiful garments on Daniel. It says, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with, and here's our word, tolea, that we've got translated worm over in the 22nd Psalm, with scarlet, and put a gold chain about his neck, proclamation that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So notice you've got expensive kingly garments, and you've got a robe in a scarlet cover that is, it's in harmony with a gold chain. All right? Taking that back to Psalm then, we need to ask an answer. Why this figure? I think there are at least two good reasons that make this very appropriate. The worm spoken of here, what was its value? Its value was in its death. The worm produced only when crushed. that's an interesting metaphor, is that the value in atonement is found in the death of Jesus Christ. And second, the beneficiaries of that death are to be royally dressed. So that in his death and his crushing, he provides for us the garments that make us kings and priests. And that will be the lead of the description of the lament or the stress that he's under, is under the figure of worm. And we'll pick up with that next Sunday at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your Son. It is hard for us to grasp the obedience of the Son under tremendous pressure, the abandonment of God. He sings the praises of the fairness and the holiness of God. And under all of this, he trusts. And even though there is no delivery, and even though he is mocked for his trust, nonetheless, he trusts. And therefore, we pray that we'll see the perfection of our Savior and the one who died for us and for whom we offer praise and honor in his name. Amen.